It's a delight to be with you this morning. It's always good when brothers and sisters in Christ can be together to study and sing together from God's precious Word. Thanks to Brother Meadows and to the school and to the elders of the Carn Church for this privilege to be together in the study of God's Word. The omnipotent, omniscient God spoke the world into existence and then created humankind in His image. He placed the first man and the first woman in the garden with clear instructions concerning all the foods available to them. Along with his permission was one prohibition. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Eve was deceived by the serpent. She ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and she gave to the man Adam, and he followed her in her disobedience to God's warning. Centuries later, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, encouraging the people there to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then in chapter 3, verse 26, he says that God, in his sovereignty, justifies men by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul then used the disobedience of Adam to show that all people needed Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "Whereof, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed on all men, for that all have sinned." Later, God called the Hebrew children out of Egyptian bondage. He brought them to the base of Mount Sinai, and there he spoke unto them. And according to Exodus 19 and verse 6, he said, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." From Adam's disobedience onward, humankind has struggled with sin. And it was no different for the Hebrew children. So God proceeded to give his law to the Hebrew children, a law which was to govern all their activities. He informed them how he wanted them to interact with other peoples, how he wanted them to reverence the Almighty. Moses wrote some of this material in the book of Exodus. And then he continued writing in the book of Leviticus. And in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "The Lord God called unto Moses and spake to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel." And so it was clear as to whom he was addressing concerning their responsibilities before God and how God wanted them to live their lives. God told Moses how he was to organize Israel's worship, how that they were to observe special days and the reasons for observing those days. He told Moses about the sacrifices that were to be offered and the purposes for those sacrifices. God wanted to mold the Hebrew children to become the kind of people that he wanted them to become. And then God called them to a different level, a level which would separate them from all of the peoples about them. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, he said, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." But how could Israel, the sinful people, be holy? They were people guilty of sin. But God made arrangements for their sinful condition and told them what was necessary for them to do so that they could be acceptable in his sight and become this holy nation he wanted them to become. Part of his arrangements was the sin offering. And This is discussed fully in Leviticus chapter 4, starting in verse 1 and going through 5:13, and then additional material in chapter 6, verses 24 through 30. The sin offering would atone for Israel's sins of ignorance. Now, the characteristic of this sin is expressed by the Hebrew term, which means to be in error. And whether one is in error by ignorance or whether one is in error because of willful rebellion, it matters not, because sin disrupts the relationship between God and humankind. Years later, when Israel was having a very difficult time because of being separated from God, Isaiah said to them that your problems, both internally and externally, are because your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Chapter 59 in verse 2. Sin not only defiled the individual, but sin defiled the sanctuary as well. And the sin offering would also purify their place of worship. The sin offering, according to Leviticus 4 verse 13, and chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, was for unintentional acts where it was hidden from their eyes. Now, at a later time, when the guilty party was made aware of his sin, according to Leviticus 4:14 and following, and then in chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, when we read in this section of Scripture, we know that four classes of people are covered. One was a priest. The other was the entire congregation of the Israelites. The other was a ruler from the congregation, and the other was just an ordinary person. And when we look at the text, we know that the animal that was to be sacrificed was determined by the rank of the one who offered the sacrifice. And so from the text, we believe that the sins of the anointed priest, or the sins of the whole congregation, were more grievous than the sins committed by a ruler or by a member, an ordinary member of the congregation, because of the animals to be sacrificed and because of the procedures that were to be followed. Now, when we began to look at what the text does say, we know that the priest was primarily responsible for all of the activities at the sanctuary. His behavior was to manifest the holiness that God expected from his people. As God's anointed, he was representative of Israel. And when he was guilty, his unintentional sins brought guilt to the whole community. Chapter 4 and verse 2. His sacrifice for sins was, of course, the best. It was to be an unblemished bullock. He was to take the bullock to the door of the tabernacle. There he was to lay his hands on the animal's head and sacrifice the animal before the Lord. He was then to dip his fingers in blood, go inside and sprinkle blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Then some blood was to be put on the horns of the altar of sweet incense. And then the remainder of the blood was to be poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. The fat and the kidneys were burnt on the altar of burnt offering, while the rest of the animal was taken outside the camp, and there it was burned in a clean place. When the Israelite community as a whole sinned, this same procedure was to be followed, except when the animal was brought to the door of the tabernacle, there the elders of the community were to lay their hands on the animal's head as representatives of the entire community. And then the congregation would follow the same basic procedures concerning the blood, the fat, and disposing of the remainder of the animal. When the ruler sinned, his sacrifice was an unblemished male goat, which he was to kill at the place of the burnt offering. Some of the blood was put on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. The remainder was poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. So, since no blood was taken into the holy place, this expresses the idea that his sins did not defile the sanctuary as did the sins of the priest, or the entire congregation. The common person was to offer an unblemished female goat or a female lamb. Chapter 4, verses 28 and 32. In chapter 5, we are informed that the poverty level of people was taken into consideration by God when it came to the sin offering. And the sin offering could be adjusted down so that if one was in real poverty, that one could offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. God in His mercy, God in His love for His people and His desire for them to be holy, wanted them to be sanctified, wanted them to be free from the condemnation that sin brings. And so He made provisions so that any people, any person, would be able to meet those provisions and offer his sacrifice. The words, "if a soul shall sin," do not express doubt, but assumes a condition. The meaning of ignorance in chapter 4 and verse 2, "if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commands of the Lord," goes far beyond the ability of the mind to grasp information. The idea is to be in error or to make a mistake. When we read in Psalm 19 concerning David's prayer, David desired that he would be forgiven of sins committed in ignorance. And so in verses 12 and 13, he asked, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." David, a man after God's own heart, was concerned about his secret sins or his sins in ignorance, and he wanted those sins in ignorance to be brought to the forefront so that he could be forgiven of that. Sin is so deceitful that one could be guilty and not even be aware of such sin. But God, in His great mercy and His provisions, determined that when one was made aware of such sin, and then one sought forgiveness, that He would grant forgiveness. The godly person is a person who wants to live for God. The godly Israelite was one who wanted to offer the sacrifice for his sins. The person today who is seeking God is a person who wants to live as God has asked us to live, is the one who is willing to bring his life into harmony with the teaching of Scripture. And so when we look at biblical examples, we're made aware of Josiah, the king of Judah. When he became king, the Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 22 that Huldah found the book of the law and began to read, and Josiah rent his clothes. Why? He was guilty of sin. Israel was guilty of sin. He was ignorant of it. And so he set about making the arrangements which would make atonement for their sins. Josiah wanted to serve God. He wanted his people to be faithful servants of Almighty God. And when he was made aware of the sins of the people and himself, he did what God had asked them to do. Centuries later, Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus. Saul was a relentless and fierce persecutor of Christians. But this light shined down upon Saul, and Saul fell to the earth, and he cried out, "Who art thou, Lord?" And when the voice said, "This is Jesus whom you're persecuting," what was Paul's response? "Lord, what do you want me to do? What wilt thou have me to do?" You see, that's the heart of the godly person. Saul was no longer concerned about the Pharisees. He was no longer concerned about the letters which would empower him to arrest believers. But he was concerned about his relationship with Almighty God and what he needed to do. And so when Saul was made aware, when he realized that Jesus Christ was indeed the promised Messiah, He was willing to conform his life to the teaching of the gospel. This is why much later, Paul, defending his conversion and defending his proclamation of the gospel, said, "Many brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." It's interesting to note that neither Josiah under the Mosaic covenant nor Saul of Tarsus under the new covenant made any kind of protest as to what God wanted them to do. When they became aware of their responsibilities before God, when they became aware of their ignorance, they immediately repented so as to be in harmony with God's will. They wanted God's way to be their way. There's a brother in Gastonia, North Carolina, where I preach, an aged Christian by the name of Sam Durance. Sam has a nephew who is also named Sam, but the younger Sam was a part of a NASA space team. And back some 15 or 20 years ago, he went into space on a mission. And then after returning giving a report of all things that happened, he wrote an article in a scientific medical magazine concerning his experience. And he said for about the first 24 to 36 hours in space that he didn't realize if he was upside down or right side up in relation to the earth. He didn't know if he was standing on his head or standing on his feet. But eventually his internal system took over and righted itself. And then he was able to understand. How many people today are upside down spiritually? You see, we don't have this internal mechanism that will determine whether or not we're correct spiritually. We have to go to God's Word and permit God to inform us as to the way we live our lives. And when we do that, then if our desire is where it should be, we will, as Josiah and Saul of Tarsus, repent of our past, of our ignorance, and bring our lives into harmony with what God has said to be right. Sin is too heavy a burden for us to bear. We need relief. We need rest. We need forgiveness. My, do we ever need God today in our society? Position, wealth, or education makes no difference when talking about sin. The Bible is clear. It's replete with passages which say that all have sinned. And all stand in need of forgiveness. All stand in need of being washed by the blood of the Lamb. Israel in the long ago was washed by the sacrifice of their animals and their obedience to what God said. But today we know this side of the cross that all forgiveness for all people of all time, Hebrews 9:15, is found in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We don't live under the rule of a God who says, pick your own prophet. We don't live in a God under the rule of a God who says, you can choose whatever way or however way you want to be saved. We live under the guidance of a merciful, loving God who has said, this is what is necessary for you to have your sins removed, sins that will damn your soul. May we ever have the courage and the faith to accept what God has given as being our way. May we have the courage and the faith that we see in Josiah and Saul of Tarsus to bring our lives into harmony. All of us stand in need of forgiveness. When Israel in the long ago offered the appropriate sacrifice, God granted forgiveness. They had to take personal action. There was no question that they believed in God. But they had to take personal action. They had to assume responsibility for themselves as God had given them responsibility. And when they did accept that responsibility and act in harmony with what God said, then God granted forgiveness. Now, their actions did not merit forgiveness. No one would say that if you kill an animal and you dip your finger in the blood and sprinkle it in certain places, that makes you deserving of favor with God. But that's what some people tell us today about being baptized, isn't it? back to the book of Romans, when Paul said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even though we also should walk in newness of life." And then he says, "For if we've been planted together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." I think it's significant that the priest in the long ago didn't grant forgiveness. Moses didn't grant forgiveness. Forgiveness came from the throne of God. Today, when we think of forgiveness, where do we get forgiveness? Doesn't it come from the same place? Talk about eternal principles, these old stories of long ago. They have eternal principles that will last for as long as there is time. Now, something happens when we're baptized. The old man of sin is put to death. We become a new creature. That is what God grants us. God was concerned about his people who were on different levels of society, because sin and condemnation reached all levels. Forgiveness was not dependent on a status, but on a penitent heart. And the only person ever excluded from God's forgiveness is the person who refuses to repent and seek God's forgiveness. Silver or gold gains favor with God. Jesus said, did he not, that the glad tidings are preached to the poor? God is not looking for our wealth. He is not looking for our talents. He is looking for our hearts. A heart that is willing to conform to what he has said to be right. And so when we look at the Lord, we know that he is not influenced nor directed by anything other than the person who is willing to confess his or her sins, the person who acknowledges his need for forgiveness and then faithfully follows whatever direction the Lord has given. The psalmist in chapter 86 and verse 5 says that the Lord's mercy is plenteous unto all who call upon him. In the richness of his mercy, he's willing to provide the help that is needed when we approach him. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What are some lessons we can remember from this old story in long ago? And you need to go and read Leviticus 4 and 5. First of all, God has made known to humankind the way he wants us to live and what people must do in order to be acceptable to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Bible asks, "For what man knows the thoughts of a man save the spirit that is in the man? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows but the Spirit of God." And he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given us by God, which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual, our spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says, "For the prophecy came not in time of old by the will of God, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The word "moved," or some translations may say "carried," is a nautical term which referred to a ship that was cut loose at sea, a ship without a rudder or sail, a ship that was without power of its own, and it was guided by the wind or by the currents of the sea. It operated apart from its own power. That's the same word he uses here, and he tells us that the Holy Spirit, God Almighty himself, directed these people to write what he wanted written. There is no excuse today. And when we have thoughts about the ancient culture becoming so entwined into God's truth that it is virtually impossible for us to separate culture from truth, we need to be careful. We may be laying a serious accusation at the feet of Almighty God. I believe what John wrote, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We can know the way God wants us to live. Knowing today is not our problem. Our problem is bringing our stubborn wills into harmony with the truth of Almighty God. One's position in life doesn't excuse one because God has no double standards of value or morality. It is true that God expects more from some people than he does others. To whom much is given, much is required. In Matthew 25, some people have 5 talents, some people have 1 talent. But that does not excuse the 1 talent person from not exercising what he or she has to the glory of God. When we look at Josiah, did his status, his position as king, exempt him from offering the sacrifices that God had commanded? No, they didn't. We look at Saul of Tarsus. Saul was an educated person, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Galatians 1 says he had advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of his own countrymen. Did that exempt him from doing what God asked him to do? Certainly not. And what about when we look at all of the gospel accounts, the rich young ruler? And we see this man who had all that this society valued. But he went away sorrowful. He was required to do something different from Saul or Josiah. But he went away sorrowful because he wasn't willing to surrender his will to the Lord. God doesn't have any double standards, whether one is a priest or one is a preacher. Whether one is an ordinary member of the congregation, all must be cleansed in the God-appointed way in order to be acceptable to God. Confession of sin is required for forgiveness. We read that in Leviticus 5, verses 5 and 6. And in 1 John, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is righteous and faithful, or he is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. Confession of sin is much more than just saying that I did wrong. It is, in the ultimate, an expression of our need for, our dependence upon, our undone condition. And the only way that we can be brought back and made whole is through our dependence upon God. So God expects that from us. Our relationship with God influences others and their own relationship with God. I'm sure all of us who have been Christians for any period of time have seen that in some form or another. In the congregations where we work or worship, we are lights. We can be a help or a hindrance. And then when truth and righteousness need the support of our words and actions, it is sinful for us to remain silent. Chapter 5 and verse 1. This, of course, is, I think, very subjective. I don't always know just what to say and just when to say it. But there are some times when God needs a voice in our community. There are times when God needs a voice in our circle of acquaintances. We need to be that voice as we know God's will. We need to speak up in His behalf of what is right and proper. In a world of relativism, God speaks straight. There are certain things that are true as opposed to false. There are things that are right and things that are wrong. God's dwelling place must be cleansed. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, in talking to the church, he says, "Know you not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And then in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, when he was talking to individual believers, he says, "What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is God's." And then, God's wrath has always been directed against sinfulness. Romans 1:18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." But in 1 Thessalonians 5, we have this great contrast. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. And then in Leviticus chapter 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul." In Hebrews 9 and 22, he says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." And aren't we thankful that Jesus went to that cruel cross and there died in our behalf so that we can be cleansed of all of the things that we should have done that we haven't done and all the things that we shouldn't have done that we did do. What the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8. And then the 2 Corinthians 5, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." When John the Baptizer saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." The greatness of our Lord's sacrifice does not remove our responsibilities for personal action. Our responsibilities to live righteously and godly and soberly in this present world. Long ago, Ezekiel said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Paul echoes the same thought in Romans 6 when he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We'll never have enough wealth. We'll never advance far enough in technology. We'll never acquire enough education to outgrow our need for God's forgiveness. May we be faithful enough. May we be courageous enough. May we have the wisdom to always look to God and to be thankful for all of the things that He has done for us. Thank you for being here. Thank you for this opportunity to speak to you.